We're in Matthew chapter 26 tonight. This morning we have a picture before us of the story of Mary who anoints Jesus' head and feet with very costly oil. In Matthew's account, he doesn't record her name, but we know her from Mark and John's account. In contrast to her, we see another one of Jesus' well-known disciples, Judas, who stands at a distance and sneers at her worship. And it prompts us to ask the question, what is the value of worship? And is worship worth it, or is it, as Judas thought, a waste? And we get some insight into the value and the power and the wonder of worship. And so here in Matthew chapter 26, this morning, we'll be covering verses 1 through 16. Would you follow along with me as I read? It says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And so when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priest and he said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." And Lord, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us afresh. These words are written here on the page, Lord, but we know that they are living. And your word tells us that your scripture is active and it's piercing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would breathe on us with your Holy Spirit and we would hear your voice freshly today. Teach us, Lord, of the value of worship, Lord, of the closeness, of the revelation that comes as we sit at your feet. And help us to be, Lord, people that love to worship and pour out our lives to you, because you are worthy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, if you started the chapter where it says, "It came to pass," you know, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We don't really say that too much anymore. It came to pass. It almost sounds like once upon a time. Or it just so happened, but nothing could be further from the truth. Really, it came to pass is simply a way of saying that these things happened, but it's interesting because in this chapter, you might think everything's going the wrong way, but it's actually going exactly according to plan. If you look at what's happening here, you'll see that the chief priests and all of Jesus' enemies are plotting against him. They have a plan for Jesus. Little do they know that they're falling into God's plan for him. And so everything here is orchestrated by the Lord. And he's actually going to prophesy. He's going to say exactly what is going to happen, that on this feast of Passover, he will be delivered up and crucified. Now we read there in verse 1 that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, of course, he's probably speaking about the previous two chapters, what we call the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse. And we've studied that quite a bit, Jesus talking about his second coming. But, you know, I wonder if Matthew is referring to everything that Jesus said, sort of as a conclusion or a summary. After everything that Jesus had taught, after all these sayings, this is their reward for him. Isn't it true that Jesus talked about the love of God? He talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about how to live an authentic life, how to not be a hypocrite, how to love and give love and receive love, how to know God. And yet for all of that, the world had no use for him. They had no use for the word of God. And for all that Jesus brought, the truth of God's word, they will crucify him. The world has no use for the genuine, the pure, the good, the righteous. To Jesus, they would say, hey, shut up, you're rocking the boat, you're cramping our style. Because in our natural state, human beings don't really want to know the Word of God. That's one reason we know the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's not something people made up, because it condemns us. It is not all pleasant. You'll have to agree. And so when the Word of God condemns us, we want to either bail out or get rid of it. It's like that guy I heard about that discovered on a trip that he took to Europe. He was from Texas many, many years ago. This powerful microscope. And he loved it so much because he could put things under it, you know, leaves and bugs and whatnot. And he would zoom in and it would be so magnified that he was fascinated. And he bought the microscope and he had it shipped back to his big ranch in Texas. When he got back to the ranch, of course, he played around with it. And then one day he was eating his favorite food and he decided to put that under the microscope. And lo and behold, when he did, he found that it was infested with bugs. And so he did the only logical thing and he threw that microscope out. Because people don't want to change. We just want to have what we have. And when Jesus Christ speaks against our life, we'll either embrace that and embrace Jesus, or we'll want to get rid of him. I read about these people that took a Bible knowledge test. I thought it was funny, some of the things that they were asked and what they answered. One person stated that the Bible begins in the first book with the book of Guinness, Book of Records. And in that book, Adam and Eve were created from an apple. Another person said that the first commandment of God was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Somebody else said that Samson killed the Philistine with the Acts of the Apostles. The Bible teaches that a man should have one wife, and that is called monotony. Another person said that Solomon had 100 wives and 700 porcupines. People are very ignorant of the Bible. And most of the times, it's just because they haven't studied the Word of God. But, you know, the tragic thing is that many people, when they know the Word of God, they actually reject it. I just read an article this past week that a vicar in England is asking his congregation to pray for Prince George. That's the baby born to William and Anne Catherine. And he's asking people to pray so that he'll be gay, so that the Church of England will be more queer positive. This is a leader within the church. And if you tell him what the Bible says, of course, he'll reject that. It's sad that people reject the Word of God. And so after Jesus had spoken all of these things, after all of this teaching, whether it's just Matthew 24 and 25, or it's the whole Sermon on the Mount, everything, all of his teaching, Jesus says, after this, you know, in verse 2, that the Passover is coming and I will be crucified. I'll be delivered up and I'll be crucified. And the Passover was a very important feast. And Jesus knows that the feast spoke of him. It was about him. Important to remember, though, that as Jesus says this, he's actually speaking a prophecy. He knows what's going to happen. The disciples have a hard time understanding it and hearing it, but Jesus knows that, of course, the Passover in 2 days is going to be when he is betrayed. Now, in the next few verses, we just read that all the leaders said, let's kill him, but not on the Passover, because that's going to stir people up. And yet, they're going to do exactly what they don't want to do, because God is in control of everything. And so Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. I take it up. I have this authority from the Father. Even on the cross, we read that Jesus dismissed his spirit. So God is in complete control, even though it looks like everything is against him. Everything in this chapter is according to God's plan. In fact, when Peter preached about Jesus going to the cross, he said that it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So the gospel is God's plan of salvation. And Jesus goes forward to the cross knowing that God is in control. Now, Jesus says here that it's the Passover. Now, the Passover was a very important feast for the Jews to remember. It was when God saved them as a people out of Egypt. You remember the story from the book of Exodus? Pharaoh and the Egyptians had enslaved the Jews, mistreated them, and even killed their firstborn. They were afraid that the population would grow, and so they started wiping them out, killing the babies of God's people. And then, of course, God sent Moses to deliver them, and Moses came and said, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh thought that he was a god as well. That's what they believed. And Pharaoh, a short way of saying, he said, I don't know who that god is. I'm a god myself. Well, God would oblige Pharaoh and introduce himself by way of numerous plagues. And even though Pharaoh thought he was God, God would prove to him that he was not. And not only was Pharaoh not a god, but all of the other gods were not gods as well. That's why God struck the Nile. They thought the Nile was a god. The frogs that came out and died in their kitchens and houses, they worshiped that as a god as well. They worshiped everything as God, and yet God came to show that he was the Lord alone. And so the final plague was God said, I'm going to judge the land of Egypt, and I'm going to go through the land, and I'm going to destroy their firstborn. And so the warning came that God was coming, and God prescribed to his people that they would put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And they would eat that lamb inside their house that night with unleavened bread, bread that hasn't risen. And so they did, and God went through the land. And when he saw the blood on the doors of the houses of his people, or anybody for that matter, Egyptians as well, who heeded the warning, God would pass over their house and they wouldn't come under judgment. And it was all a picture. It was all pointing toward Jesus Christ. Any person who takes the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and applies what he did for us on the cross, you will be passed over for judgment. You won't be judged for your sin. And so that feast that God established, of course, was to remember what God had done. And of course, God, through that plague, the people of Israel got to leave. Pharaoh said, you can go. Actually, he just begged them to go. In fact, all of the Egyptians begged them to go. They gave them money to leave. They said, take this gold and silver. It was like back wages for them. Please get out of here. And so they escaped. And finally, they made it to the promised land. And there they had been. And God prescribed for them to have this feast yearly to remember. And so they would have a feast. And they would eat lamb on that night. And they would start with a cup of wine, and then they would pray over it, and they would read some psalms, and then they would eat this bitter salad to remember the bitterness of that time in Egypt. And then they would have this this kind of applesauce type stuff. We've had Passover services where we've made it. It's called haroset. It's made of dates and apples and walnuts. It's mashed together. It's supposed to picture the mortar that they were making to build the pyramids and other Egyptian buildings. But then, of course, they would have the unleavened bread. And it was all to remember that it was bitter back in Egypt, but God redeemed us quickly. We didn't have time to wait for our bread to rise. And so this is the feast that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples later on in this chapter. We'll get to it next time. But he says that he is going to be delivered up and crucified. It was all a picture of him, and so it was fitting that he would be killed on the day of this feast. And so here he is speaking to his disciples about what's going to happen. In the meantime, verses 3 through 5 describes the group of Jesus' enemies. It says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest. I always thought that was a funny phrase. The palace of the high priest. Here's the servant of God. He's doing pretty well for himself. You know, I can see God's people doing well, but I mean, the high priest, the palace, how do you do that? And then it says that his name was called Caiaphas. In verse 4, it looks like it's describing a band of thugs or pirates or criminals or mafia. It says they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We read about this group of people, the chief priests. It's important to sort of pause for a second to think of how august and noble and honorable this group of people were. This was the group known as the Sanhedrin. They were the sort of the religious congress of the Jews. And the chief priests were not just average priests, but they were elected to a higher position, maybe to represent other priests. There had 24 different courses or staffs of priests. And maybe these were priests that were previously high priests that were now retired. But everything that they had done in life was focused on being a priest, but now they got that coveted promotion and they're the cream of the crop. These guys were so devoted, so dedicated their whole lives by religious observance and sort of fervency for the temple and for the people of Israel. And now here they are, the chief priests. And then we read about the scribes. These were the ones who copied the Bible. Sometimes the Bible calls them doctors because they were so educated and so far beyond everybody else. They also are called lawyers because they studied the law. And they were sort of the forensic experts of every letter of the Old Testament. They lived and breathed just to copy the Bible. They were so far beyond anybody, any of us, in what they knew of the scripture. They were consumed with it and they were honored because they were so aware and they knew everything about the Bible. And so they're gathered together as well. Then we read about the elders. And this is sort of the gray-haired wisdom of the nation, revered, respected, through careful living and faithfulness. They had risen to a level where they might be called something like the civil magistrates of their time. Everybody honored them. Now they're all gathered. They're gathered together at the palace of the high priest. The palace of the high priest. Now, when you think that the entire nation's sort of elected leadership, kind of like our Congress, were gathered together against Jesus, why was it? Well, probably because these guys were as corrupt as our own Congress. We're reading a lot about Congress lately, aren't we? Congressmen, isn't it crazy? What possesses an 80-year-old man to send naked pictures of himself on the internet? I don't know, but it just keeps coming out. It's crazy. Or why the groping? I mean, being a pervert is one thing, but these guys, it's just, this is the best we have, really? And so in the same way, Jesus lives in an era where the best, the cream of the crop, the most revered and honorable people are nothing. It's just a veneer. They're criminals. They're corrupt. They're greedy. They're sickos. They're perverts. They just had this covering of religion. And the reason they wanted to kill Jesus was because just by his piety and his love and his faithfulness, he was exposing and peeling away the layers of their hypocrisy, and they had to stop him. They just couldn't allow him to come along and show the world what they really were. And that phrase there, the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, history tells us, was the son-in-law of a previous high priest named Annas. Now, Annas was the first high priest that was appointed by the Roman Empire. The Jews didn't like the Romans to get involved in their worship or their religion. And yet, Annas was appointed by Rome to be the high priest. But after a few years, they demoted him. They pulled him out of office because he was that corrupt. You know, when the Romans have to kick you out of office because you're so corrupt, you are bad. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Annas had five sons. After he was demoted through political intrigue, he had each one of his sons promoted to high priest. And each one of them would get kicked out. It was supposed to be a lifelong position. But they were so corrupt, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that his five sons and their thugs would go to people's houses to get their offerings. And if they didn't have it, they would beat them with rods. Can you imagine that? The pastor coming with the elders. Where's your money? Cough it up. All right, Gino, give it to him. You know, and here comes a guy with a bat to beat you up. In fact, it says, Josephus tells us that Annas was hoarding the money that was supposed to feed the priests, and some of the older priests that had retired and were living off of just the stipend, the bread, they starved to death, literally, because he was so greedy. So now we understand why we have a phrase like the palace of the high priest. I mean, it's not wrong to do well, but really, the servant of the Lord shouldn't be living so extravagantly that you have a palace. Could you imagine the mansion of the missionary or the castle of the lowly pastor? I saw online the other day these fancy cars. Koenigsegg is a Swedish car manufacturer that has made this car that is like the fastest in the world. It goes from 0 to 250 in 33 seconds, 250 miles an hour. And it's called the 1-to-1. It has a 1 horsepower to 1 kilogram ratio. So the car weighs about, you know, 1,400 kilograms, and it has that much horsepower. And it is $2.9 million. And that's why I'm only deciding to buy one of them, because two would be extravagant. Can you imagine the pastor pulling up in a Bugatti or, you know, this fancy? It's just excessive. And so Caiaphas was like that, and his father-in-law was like that, and his brothers-in-law were like that. And the sad thing is that they completely missed the point of what being a high priest was. I mean, remember what a high priest was supposed to be? Aaron was the first high priest. God had made him to be dressed in this amazing garments that we read about in the Old Testament. And he was to look regal and noble because, of course, it was to point forward toward Jesus, who is our king and our priest. But the role of a priest is to bridge the gap between humankind and God. That is his exclusive purpose. And so a high priest must be somebody who loves God, right? It must be a person that is just consumed with devotion and passion for the glory of God. Not only that, he's got to be a kind of person that loves people and identifies with them. He knows how they're hurting. He recognizes their sickness and maybe their depression and broken families and all of the things that goes along with sin, things we experience. I mean, a real high priest has got to love God and he's got to love people. But when you look at Caiaphas, you think he doesn't love God or people. He loves himself. That's all he does. It's a terrible example in Caiaphas in what should be the most beautiful ministry. There's nothing worse than a heartless priest. And standing behind this is we see Jesus, who is our great high priest. Of course, he loves the Father. And of course, he loves us and he identifies with us. And the Bible tells us that he was made perfect through suffering. He suffered with us so that he could identify with us. But here is a high priest called Caiaphas. And then it says they plotted to take Jesus. I just see him, you know, in a dingy room, you know, just rubbing their hands together. How are we going to get him? Describing like the mafia, but these are the best of the best. And by trickery, they're going to kill him. What is this describing? A brutal drug gang? No, it's describing the religious elite of Israel. But the problem is that they know that the people love Jesus. And so it says there in verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So these people, these religious leaders, Caiaphas, his father-in-law, Annas, his brothers, and all these chief priests, and as great as they ought to be, they don't really fear God, but they do fear the people, don't they? They're afraid that the people are going to be upset at them. And the one thing that they feared was disapproval. For them, the polls were the Bible. If they were influenced by anything, it wasn't the word of God, it was the opinion of the people. People can be like that. We can live in order to impress others. And where the Bible gives us direction in life, some people take all their advice from public opinion. They want to please the world. They want to please others around them. They don't necessarily want to please God, only the crowd. And so it says that they were afraid of the people, lest there be an uproar among them. Now, here we read in verses 6 through 13 the story of Jesus having his feet and his head anointed by Mary Magdalene. This gospel account doesn't tell us that it was Mary, but we do read about her name in John chapter 12. It says there, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, that's interesting. I don't know if you'd want to go to dinner at a guy's house who was a leper. You know, what kind of soup is this? What's the special ingredient? I don't know. It's interesting to me. A couple of things. First of all, would you want to go to somebody's house who had a deadly disease? This guy has, you know, smallpox or the bubonic plague or black death. Hey, let's go have lunch at his house. No, thank you. But Jesus did because obviously he was the former leper, right? He wasn't still a leper. He had been changed. Which brings us to another thing is, why in the Bible so often do we have people that are named after their previous condition? If I was Simon, I don't know if I would like to be recorded in the Bible as the leper. Maybe just Simon the healed. The Bible always keeps recording people as their former condition. Like maybe Bartimaeus was there. Bartimaeus was blind, and it always refers to him in the Bible as blind Bartimaeus. Or what about Matthew, the one writing this? He was the tax collector. Or doubting Thomas. Every time he was introduced, oh, do you know Doubting Thomas? Oh, you got to bring this up again. One time I had my doubts. Or Bartimaeus. Oh, this is blind Bartimaeus. You were blind? Yeah, you don't know? I got a great testimony. You know, or Simon the leper. You know, why does God in the scripture so often allow these sort of monikers, these names to stay with us? Well, I think probably because it reminds us of our own testimony. You know, so there is Simon, and somebody would say, you were a leper. Yeah, I was a leper, but Jesus cleansed me. I used to be a leper. What would your name be? Can you imagine telling somebody that you're going to a gathering, and you tell them, yeah, I'm going to go to this thing, and maybe you know some of the people there. There's Mike, the drug dealer, and Lisa, the gossip, and Larry, the pervert. Maybe, do you know him? Melissa, the depressed. John, the greedy thief criminal. What kind of party is this? Oh, it's not a party, it's church. What are you? Listen, what you were before, you know, sometimes it's embarrassing to give your testimony. I'm embarrassed about what I used to be. I don't want to be known as what I was, but it glorifies God because you're not the same. You're not still a leper. You're not still blind. Zacchaeus was a wee man, and he was still a wee man afterwards, but he was a thief, and he was changed. And your changed life brings glory to God. What would you be called? I don't know. But praise God, you can say that I was that, but I'm not anymore. Never underestimate the power of your testimony. Now, it says there that they're at the house of Simon the leper, and we read that a woman came to him having an alabaster flask. It's a small little vase with a long neck on it, a very costly fragrant oil. The other gospels say that it was spikenard, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. John tells us that this is Mary. Mary has a sister Martha and a brother Lazarus. Not much earlier than this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Read about it in the Gospel of John. Lazarus had been dead for a number of days, and Mary came out and she fell at his feet and wept. And then her sister Martha came out and complained, "Lord, if you were here, you could have healed him." And then Jesus, for all that, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So the least we could say about this woman was that she was grateful. Wouldn't you be grateful if Jesus raised your brother from the dead? I'm sure Lazarus was grateful. But here it says that she came into the house and she poured this fragrant oil on him. Now, alabaster is just a stone or a mineral that they would use in those days. But this flask, the other Gospels, John tells us that it was worth about 300 denarii. So it's probably somewhere like a year's wage, maybe $40,000 or $50,000. And so what she does is extremely extravagant. So much so that the disciples think that's kind of wasteful. Again, the other Gospels tell us that it wasn't just the disciples, it was Judas in particular who influenced the other disciples, because he was a thief. And he was the one who was sort of the treasurer of the disciples. He had the money and he kept it and he watched after it, but he was stealing from it. And so this was very valuable. Some people even believe that this kind of perfume or ointment was so precious that it became not something that you would use, but something that you would have as a commodity. You'd save up enough and you would purchase this, and this would be sort of a family heirloom or a treasure. And so it says there that she poured it on his head. Again, the Gospel of Mark tells us that she broke this vase. It was not something that you could reuse. It wasn't a top that you took off. It was something that was glued and sealed. And so in order to get it, it was a one-time thing, completely given to the Lord. She broke the vase and she poured it out. It says here that she put it on his head. John tells us that she also poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Very personal, very intimate. Can you imagine it? There you're sitting there and everybody's reclining, as was the custom back then. They didn't sit at a table with chairs. They lie on the floor, sort of reclining on one elbow and just eating the bread and dipping. And there's Lazarus. He's been dead, but he's alive. No wonder he's laying down. He's probably tired from, you know, I don't know how it was. And maybe there's some other leaders there, some religious people. And of course, the Gospel tells us that Martha is serving and they're bringing out food, and other people are there. And there are many visitors that are gathered to see Jesus, but they also want to see Lazarus, this guy who was dead and now he's alive. And all of a sudden, out of the doorway, here comes Mary. She's got something in her hands. You can't see what it is because she's got it covered. And then you hear a breaking, like a popping. What broke? And then you can't see it, but all of a sudden you have this pungent fragrance filling the whole house. The Gospel of John says the fragrance filled the entire house. What is that? It smells expensive. And then she walks over to Jesus and just begins to pour it on his head. And he sits there and he receives this and he welcomes it. He's at a place in his ministry where he's been avoiding fame. He's been avoiding the testimony. He's been avoiding people calling him king. He's been keeping people quiet when they worship him. But now he's about to be crucified and complete his great purpose for coming to earth. And so he's welcoming this worship. Jesus is being worshiped. She begins to pour it out on his head. And then she moves down and she pours it on his feet. And there her hair, she lets it down and she begins to wipe that. A woman in that culture would never let her hair down publicly, or it was very rare. And there's something deeply personal and deeply intimate about what Mary is doing, and extremely generous. Almost too generous, you would think. And there the people watching must have thought, oh, how awesome that is. She's so in love with Jesus. She is so generous. But that's not what they were saying. That's not what they were saying at all. It says in verse 8 that when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. It's a word we don't use very often anymore. Indignant, though, it means without dignity. You see the root of the word dignity in there. Indignant. The meaning of indignance is when you perceive something is not right, it's injustice. Or in this case, Judas and the disciples that he had influenced, they saw Jesus as not worthy of the dignity being given to him. And that's made clear with their words in verse 8. Why this waste? Why this waste? Judas was the treasurer, and John tells us that he would pilfer or steal. He would have preferred that Mary brought him the flask intact so that he could go sell it for 300 denarii and give to the poor, so he said. In reality, he wanted to keep a portion and steal it. So it was wasted because it was broken. Here's just another religious criminal hiding behind a phony concern for the poor. We've seen a lot of that in our day and age. He was just like the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who are plotting to kill Jesus. And yet his attitude isn't so obvious so that it would say he plotted to kill Jesus. His was one of simple indifference, where if you give something to Jesus, it's a waste. Why? Let's just say it like it is. Because Jesus isn't worth it. He's not good enough, so Judas would say. That was his attitude. If you could peel back the religious layers of Judas, you would find that his spirit looked very much like the spirit of the devil. In fact, later on, the Bible says that the devil entered him. And even early on now, the devil is influencing him so much so that when Judas looked at worship, he could see no value in it. He's angry. He's mad. Jesus wasn't worth this offering. And Judas sees generosity through his corrupt spirit as a waste of time and energy and effort. He doesn't have any idea what Mary knew about the Lord and the love that she had for the Lord. And he looks down on worship. He makes light of it. He sneers at it. And you know, this is true. The world, not knowing Christ, will look at your life of worship, what you do for the Lord, the time you spend with the Lord, reading your Bible, praying, the high priority in your life that you put to fellowship with the Lord's people. Your worship to the Lord will not be praised by the world. The world, which is full of Judases, will look at you and see no value in any of those things. Sitting in church here this morning, the world would say, I don't see any purpose, any value. What a waste of time. Or what a waste of energy. Or what a waste of money. And that is simply because they don't get it. And when you spend your life and your love on Jesus, they will look down on you. Remember when King David came into Jerusalem and he was so excited because he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant. That was the presence of God. People could come and worship. And the Bible says that David danced mightily before the Lord. David danced mightily before the Lord. Obviously, he was not part of Calvary Chapel or a Baptist. But David was expressive in his praise. We should dance a little more for the Lord. But I got some amens over here. Show us the moves. You got some moves there? As David was dancing before the Lord, it says that his wife, Michal, looked from her window. She wasn't part of the festivities. She looked, and it says she looked down at David, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. And then when he was finally done and he had given people food to go and he blessed all the people and the party was over and he came in, then she sneered at him and said, oh, look how noble you were in front of the people. You look like a peasant out there. And she criticized him. And David said, I wasn't dancing for the people. I was dancing for the Lord. The Lord who took the kingdom away from your father and gave it to me. And the Bible says that she never had children from that day forward. Most likely, David was done with her. She was never intimate with a king again. And not being intimate with a king, she would never bear fruit. There's a spiritual picture there. A person who despises worship cannot be intimate with the King of Kings. And if you're not intimate with Jesus, you'll never bear fruit in your life. You'll never be able to have the life and the joy and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes through worship. And so Judas would despise worship. And ultimately, he would experience death, death at his own hand. The world doesn't value worship. And worship is costly. Worship costs me something. It costs my heart or my emotions or my time or my money. Again, King David, when he wanted to buy a piece of property to offer to the Lord as a place to build the tabernacle, the peasant or the man that he wanted to buy it from said, oh, King, you could just have it. Take it for free. And David said, I will not offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. And David knew that a sacrifice was a sacrifice. Somebody once said that a sacrifice is not a sacrifice until it's a sacrifice. You know, real worship costs something, but in a real sense, it's not hard to do, and it doesn't hurt to give. You ever go to the mall and you see young people in love? It's really disgusting. No, I'm just kidding. It's wonderful. But you know, it's not hard for people that are in love to spend money on each other. If you're out on a first or second date and they want to skimp on things, they're probably not the right one for you. People that are in love waste money on each other all the time. It's ridiculous. Because when you love somebody, the cost really doesn't matter. So long as I get to be with you, you know? My eyeballs might get really big when you see the prices on the menu, but I love my wife and my kids, and I love to spend money on them. So making sacrifices for somebody you love isn't really hard, and so generous worship isn't really hard for somebody like Mary who just loves Jesus. And it's a reflection of her gratitude. And yet for all of that, the world won't understand. You know, in some ways, my willingness or unwillingness to give to God can be an indicator of my spiritual life. Some people are so stingy in their emotions or in their time or in their money to God, like Judas, that they wonder why they feel so distant from God all the time. Or as one pastor once said, maybe you're not tight with God because you're tight toward God. Mary was not tight toward God. She was tight with Jesus, close to him. In fact, if you think about this, and the other Gospels tell us that by wiping his feet with her hair, I mean, she even smelled like him. One minute you might smell Jesus, and then Mary comes in the room. Is Jesus here? Oh, no, it's just Mary. Why? Because she had the same fragrance and aroma that the Son of God had now because of the connection of worship. That's what worship does. It connects us. It colors us. It changes us to be more like Jesus. Not only her, but the whole house. The whole house smelled like this aroma of worship. Wouldn't you like your house to be filled with the fragrance of worship of the love of Jesus, God's power and the knowledge of his favor toward you, that no matter what happened, that God's got your back? Well, that comes through worship. You ever had a room in the house that just doesn't smell right? I do. It smells mildewy. So we light candles and we spray stuff. And then it just smells like mildewy orange scent or something. It just never really works. If you really want to get rid of that smell, it's going to cost you. We had a room years ago that had mold in the walls. It was a terrible place. I get sick all the time. It smelled funny. But finally, to get rid of it, you got to dig it out. You got to remove that drywall. You've got to replace it. And so the presence of the Lord, oh, what a great thing to have. But it's not a trivial thing. It's not necessarily trite or, you know, it's something that comes through intimacy, letting your hair down, revealing yourself. It might come through great cost. Remember, every time we see Mary in the Gospels, she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's another meal that they had at their house, and we read about that Martha was distracted with much serving, and she was mad at her sister Mary because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha comes barging in, and she's now the boss. The Lord is not the Lord anymore. She's the Lord. She says, Lord, don't you care? You tell her to help me. You remember what Jesus said? Martha, Martha. You're troubled with so many things. But Mary has chosen the better part. It's better to sit at the feet of Jesus rather than to sweat and wear yourself out trying to impress Jesus. Mary has chosen the better part, Jesus said, and it will not be taken from her. The other time was when Mary was completely desperate and lost when her brother had died, and she came and she fell at Jesus' feet crying. And here we read she's anointing his head with oil, and the other Gospels tell us she's at his feet again. There's something special about being at the feet of Jesus, ministering to him, loving him, waiting upon him. Because when you get up, you're more like him. I don't know how it works, but it's like if you take a hot fire and the coals are red hot glowing and the billows are filling that thing, and you take a blacksmith who has this hot fire and the nature and the heat of that fire is amazing. But then he could take a cold piece of iron, and it has none of those qualities, but if he puts it in that fire, give it a little bit of time, and pretty soon the very same heat and glow and warmth from that fire will be absorbed into that metal. So our lives are like that. When you sit at the feet of Christ, the love of God, the power of God, God's revelation comes to us when we sit at his feet. There was an artist by the name of Thors Walden who made a statue of Jesus. It was a life-size statue, but it was interesting. The way that he made it, when you approached it, there would be no face. Jesus didn't have a face. It was just smooth. But there was a sign next to it that said, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must kneel at his feet. And so sure enough, if you got down on your knees and you looked up from that angle, he had made it so that you could see the face of Jesus looking down at you. I think in a real way, adoration leads to illumination in our lives. And Mary, it's interesting about her, though she is unnamed in this gospel, Jesus had told his disciples, hey, I'm going to be crucified. And it doesn't look like any of them understood it. But through worship, Jesus says of Mary, she has anointed my body for burial. Among all the disciples, these guys should have understood. She's the only one that did. She had this special revelation that came through a heart of worship. It's a wonderful thing. Mary becomes a great example for us of worship, even though she did it under the criticism of the other disciples. Now we read here in verses 10 through 13, Jesus' defense of Mary. When he was aware that they were criticizing her, maybe in the kitchen or in the hallway, whispering was going on. What a tragic thing, by the way, when false disciples like Judas begin to complain that it influences the other disciples like Peter and James and John. And now all of a sudden, they're being influenced by a dead, cold heart of worshipless existence. But Jesus corrects all of that. It says in verse 10 that when he was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a good work for me. The poor you have with you always, but me you don't always have. What Jesus is saying is this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You're always going to be able to minister to the others. And it's an important thing. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be active and engaged in helping those in need. That is important. But you might say that a higher priority is to give glory to God in the world. You know, if you ask yourself, what is the purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ in the earth today? Somebody would say it's to feed the poor and provide housing and shelter for the homeless. And that might be a great thing. But the real purpose of the church is not to be a welfare state, but it's to glorify Christ. You're always going to have poor people to deal with. Now, if the purpose of the church was to make equality across the board and nobody would be poor, we would basically be a communist organization. Just take everybody's money and spread it around. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, you're always going to have the opportunity. But the priority ought to be giving glory to the Son of God. And then he says, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And then he says that she's going to have a testimony wherever she goes. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be a memorial to her. And so it is. We're reading about her now. It's in the scripture. It's in Matthew, Mark, and the Gospel of John. And so she is remembered for her devotion to the Lord through the whole world. By the way, Jesus' statement here that the gospel is going to be preached in the whole world was also a prophecy. So it is. Here we are, as far as you can possibly get from Israel. It's exactly the opposite side of the world. When we were kids, we thought that if you dug down, you would come up in China, right? That's always where you'd come up. Well, if you were in Israel and you dug down, you'd come up, hopefully not in the lava pits, but you come up and we're the opposite side. And here we are on the other side of the world reading about Mary. And here we're going to close off with this contrast of Judas, who's also known throughout the whole world. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest. Now, when the Bible uses this phrase, one of the 12, it's not just to mark him as a number. One of the 12 was an exclusive group. The disciples, the apostles, as they would later be. These are the men that were with Jesus from the start. They had a backstage pass. They heard all of the explanations on all of his teachings. They saw all of the miracles in a special way. Jesus had given them special privileges like nobody else. That's why it says it here, because Judas had special privileges. You think, well, he's got a name like Judas. I mean, if you name your kid Judas, of course he's going to turn out bad, right? No, well, Judas made it bad, but that name, Yehuda, was a very popular name. In fact, Jesus had a brother named Judah. My father-in-law's name is Yehuda. It was a very noble name. It was a great tribe in Israel. And then it tells us here that he was called Iscariot. We don't know exactly what that means, but many Bible scholars, and I agree, it means Ish-Kariot, which means a man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a town in the southern part of Israel, the area that's known as Judea. All of the other disciples were from the northern hillbilly area. They were considered to be uncouth, uneducated, They wore overalls, straw hat, and just, they weren't very smart, so people thought. Judas was the only educated one among the disciples. And it's probably the reason why they didn't ever suspect him of stealing, or they never suspected him of being the one to deny or betray Jesus. So he's given this place of privilege, one of the 12. He has most likely a religious family who names him after the great tribe of Judah, and he's from the educated part of the country, not the podunks up north where Peter, James, and John were from. Apparently, he also had access to the chief priests, and he went to them, and notice what he says here in verse 15, and we're going to hover over this for a second before we close. He said to them, "What are you willing to give me?" You can underline that in your Bible if you want to know what motivated Judas. What are you willing to give me? Actors will ask themselves that question when they're trying to convey the right emotion in a moment. What's my motivation? You didn't have to ask for long to find out Judas' motivation. He was greedy. He was a thief. This is his driving force. This is his purpose. What are you willing to give me? What a different approach than Mary. Mary's asking, what can I give him? What can I do for him? How can I serve him? How can I express my love for him? And here, a polar opposite is Judas. What's in it for me? What do I get? Sure, I'll have a relationship with Jesus so long as it meets my needs. Isn't that crazy? What will I get out of this? You know, for Judas, Jesus was a means to an end rather than the end itself. For Mary, Jesus was everything. He was the purpose. He was the reason. But for Judas, he would try to leverage his relationship. Sadly, in our world today, people will do that with things or with other people. In fact, people can even try to leverage their relationship with God. And rather than living to serve God, they're thinking, well, what's in it for me? And if things don't work out their way, you know, if their business isn't blessed the way they want, or they don't marry the right person, or if they have troubles and difficulties, then like Judas, they'll just cash in their chips and say, I'm out of here. And Judas, it says here, that he asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me? They had the money and they would offer him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver wasn't even that much. And the fact is that Judas never spent it. He was overwhelmed with grief and guilt for what he had done that he ended up throwing it back into the temple, saying, I've betrayed innocent blood. His greed had overcome his conscience so much so that even the money he got, he didn't spend. And this is the guy saying, what a waste. Talk about a wasted life. How tragic. Jesus asked us that question, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? Judas would be a good one to ask that question to. Was it worth it? I think we know the answer. Jesus told another story about a man who had done well for himself, but he didn't honor God, and he had so much abundance that rather than honoring God, he said to himself, what should I do? I know, I'll build bigger barns for myself. And I'll collect all of this wealth, and then I'll tell my soul, kick back, relax, you've done well. Live a long, prosperous life. And then Jesus says that God, in that story, spoke to that man that night, and he says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He wasn't rich toward God. What's the value of your soul? If we could ask Judas right now, was it worth it? Was your soul worth it? I'm sure he would say no. And he didn't gain the world. He just gained 30 pieces of silver. He lost it all. He sold his soul. He went to hell because, well, in a very real way, it all stemmed from the fact that he didn't see worship as valuable. He didn't see Jesus as worthwhile. He had a low view of praise and a low view of Jesus. And that steered the course of his life. And because worship didn't have value to him, he would sell his soul at a discount and waste his life. And like Mary, he's known, but in a negative sense, Mary is known for her generous worship. What about you this morning? What value do you place on worship, on devotion toward the Lord? I'm not talking about giving per se. I'm just saying, how valuable is Jesus to you? If somebody gave something to him or served him in such a way, others might say, well, that's a waste of their time and energy and effort. But by God's grace, we would say that is worth everything and more. You know, if I gave my life my time, everything I have, my energy, my soul, my money, if I gave it all to the Lord, he would be worthy of much, 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 much more. I could never scratch the surface with my praise, no matter how extravagant to the Lord, especially when you consider what he's given to be with us. See, he is the great high priest who isn't in it for himself, but he wants to bring us back to the Father, so much so that he will lay his own life down and shed his blood on the cross so that we could be brought back to him. Isn't that worthy of worship? I think so. He's worthy of worship and praise. You know, this morning we have communion, and I've asked Cy to come on up and lead us in that. And so I'm going to close for us in prayer, our Bible study here, and then Cy's going to lead us into the communion time as well. I think we're going to have a short time of worship during that. You're going to come up and receive the elements on your own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you for this tremendous example that Mary gives of generous worship. Lord, what a dangerous thing for any human being to be critical of praise and worship or sacrifice or what another person does for you. Lord, we don't want to be those who stand aside and are influenced by the world or by Judas to think, well, that's a waste of time. Lord, we want to be right there pouring out our hearts and lives. We want to be intimate with you. We want to be at your feet where you reveal yourself to us, where you defend us, where you give us a legacy, so to speak, that what we've done will last beyond our own lives. Even as Mary, her name and her fame lasted beyond her own life as an example for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. We need your grace. Forgive us where we've gone wrong. And Lord, help us to just meditate on the truths of your word. And Lord, help us to know that everything that we do for you is welcomed and received by you as worship. Our worship never goes unnoticed, that you receive it and you welcome it. You accept our praise. And so, Lord, today as we approach the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would guide our hearts, Lord, and continue to minister to us by your Spirit. Amen.